All right, we're going to continue our study in John chapter 15. So open up your Bibles there. We're still in the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus. And by reminder, I think it's good to remember some of the things that we've gone over so that we can see the flow of a discourse. Anytime somebody's given any kind of monologue like Jesus has, knowing the flow and understanding how things intertwine is very helpful in interpretation of the Scripture. So we were talking about on Friday, Pastor reviewed on chapter 14, where Jesus was trying to help his disciples to not be troubled, right? They knew that they were going to go out into the world and they were going to be responsible for carrying the mission of Christ. So he was teaching them and showing these things so that their hearts would not be troubled. And one of the main points which I found edifying what Pastor said was the truth, the way, and the life. The truth aspect of Christ being the faithful and steady anchor, right? Saying that to the disciples, not necessarily just being an evangelistic verse, although true. The fact that Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life should have given the disciples comfort. That when they go out into the world, they're going out with a mission from the one who sent him, which was the truth, the way, and the life, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can find comfort in knowing that. And of course, Pastor did touch on prayer. And in John chapter 15, Jesus touches on prayer, and in 16, which John will touch on, and of course, Brett will also touch on prayer, in John 17, where the real Lord's Prayer, where Jesus was speaking to the Father, and we get to see that on Sunday. One thing that I want us to also understand is that with a discourse like this, Jesus is doing what a lot of people before him have done. Moses gave a farewell discourse before sending the children of Israel into Egypt. Gave them warnings, gave them encouragements, gave them reasons why they should follow the Lord's commands. And he also gave them a parting blessing. Joshua did the same thing. Gave them warnings, gave them encouragement, gave them promises, gave them encouragement to follow the Lord's commands, and gave them a parting blessing. David did the same thing. And David also, before he did his parting blessing, prayed to the Father. And now we see Jesus, King Jesus, who sits on the throne of David, doing the same thing, fulfilling all that was in the Old Testament, giving warnings, giving promises, giving us hope, and also giving us the parting blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he prays to the Father for us. And in John 15 that we talked about earlier, we talked about how Jesus is the true vine, and in him we should abide by keeping his commandments. And in doing so and keeping his commandments, we glorify God, we bear much fruit, we prove to be his disciples, so that his joy would be in us. And we need that, because if we're going to go on to the world and we're going to be faithful believers, we need the joy of Christ to sustain us. Not our own joy, but the joy that comes from heaven. And he chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit, and that whatever evangelistic fruit we bear in this world, that fruit will last. That should encourage us. And of course, he's encouraging all of us to love one another, to lay down our lives for each other. Not just in the serving sense where you're just going to wash each other's feet. He literally meant it in the same fashion where if it came down to it, would you put your head on the guillotine for your brother and sister in Christ? Because that's exactly what the first century Christians did. They risked their lives for one another. We haven't yet got to that point in America. And I pray that in some senses that we don't, but I also pray in other senses that we do. Our churches in America are seriously lacking what it is to know and love one another. To seriously know what it is to love Christ in a very deep and practical spiritual level. Because we haven't been persecuted in the way other countries have. We've actually been very blessed as a nation. Primarily because of Christians before us, right? Who have had the freedoms and been able to preach the gospel and enforce those freedoms so that we can continue to preach the gospel. But every day, more and more of those freedoms are being chipped away. What will you do when you're finally persecuted for Christ? So loving one another, bearing fruit, having this encouragement deals directly with the second half of John 15, which we're going to go over right now. Starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept your word, they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on the account of whose name? My name. Because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now this discourse, portion of discourse, actually ends in 16:1-4. So go there. I have said all these things to you to keep you from what? Falling away. Key, very key portion of this passage. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whenever they kill you or someone comes to kill you, they'll think he's offering God a service. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I'm going to get my water. My voice is getting raspy. There are five important points that I want us to remember as we go through this. Five important points. Why does the world hate Christians? Why does the world hate Christians? First point, it's because of who we're associated with. Christ, the source. Second point, they hate the Father. In verse 23, it talks about how whoever hates me hates my Father also. Verse 3, because we're not of the world. I'm sorry, not verse 3. Point 3, we're not of the world. Point 4, because we testify against the world because of their sin. And then point 5, because we preach the gospel. It's like point 4, but a separate category. Verse 1, if the world hates you, know that it hated who? Me, before it hated you. Don't take it personal. Can't remember how many times I've gone out into the world when we go out, and especially when I was in Cambridge, we used to preach the gospel, pass out tracts out there. People are offended at Christ, not you. Now, they will be offended at you because they can't do anything to Christ. So they may do things to you, like scoff and mock and hate and revile and all these other things, right? But it's because of Christ. Remember that. Takes the sting off, although it's still hurtful. We have to remember who is the source of their hatred. It hated Christ before it hated you. And this was the spiritual battle from the beginning. What happened when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God? What happened to poor Abel? He was killed. But do you know why? In 1 John, what does it say? Why was Abel killed by Cain? Does anybody know? Because what? Okay, God accepted Abel's offering, but it says why Cain killed his brother. He was jealous? Go to 1 John. First John chapter 3. We're going to see a relationship, how John, just his message never really changes, even from 1 John in the book of John, starting in verse 11. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should, what? Love one another. We should not be like who? Who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world, what? Hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain killed his brother because his brother was more righteous than he was. Because Cain was the son of the flesh. and his brother was a son of the Spirit by faith. It's been like this from the beginning. The world, the flesh, sin, always persecutes the righteous. Always. Hasn't changed. Go to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. It really starts in verse 21. The key verse here is in 28-29, but I'll give you the quick details. Paul is expounding on how Abraham had two sons, Isaac, Ishmael. One was born by the slave woman, the other one was born by the free woman. The child according to the flesh, and a child according to the promise. And he says these are the two covenants, one from Sinai, which those who want to keep the law, and those who are in Zion, those who are by faith are children of God. And then he says in verse 28 to the Gentiles of chapter 4, now you brothers are like Isaac, who are children of the promise, children of the election, children of those by faith who receive the promises of God and salvation. But just as in that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is when? Now. If you know the story in Genesis, right? Isaac was being mocked by Ishmael. And he was being pushed by Ishmael because he wasn't, quote unquote, stout, maybe like Ishmael. There's a lot of stories and speculation as to why Ishmael mocked Isaac so. And what happened? Well, mom was like, get this kid out of here. Cast him out. All right? I've been waiting for Isaac all my life. I don't need them two fighting. Do something with him. That's the ghetto version, by the way. Okay? And what happens? The woman casts out the child and Hagar into the wilderness. And Paul is taking that as an illustration of the spirit of the flesh versus the spirit or the child, children of the Spirit. And in John chapter 8, you don't have to go there. Jesus has the classic debate between him and the Pharisees. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you were the sons of Abraham, you wouldn't seek to kill me. If you were truly the sons of Abraham, you by faith would see, have seen me and believed. The true children of Abraham, by the faith, by the Spirit, would not have sought to kill me the way you guys seek to kill me. You're of the father of the devil, and that's why you do the lust of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is saying the exact same thing here. Verse 19 of John chapter 15, go back. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, as the Greek says, it is for this reason that the world hates you. I remember playing on a basketball team in high school, and there was always that one kid, right, that was better than everybody else, and everybody wanted him on his team. But because the other team picked him, you knew that this overcoming defeat just starts hitting you, right? You know this guy is going to start dunking on everybody. He's going to hit all the threes. You don't want that guy on the other team. You want him on your side. But what inevitably starts to happen is because he's playing for the other team, now you hate the whole team. This guy is not responsible for everybody else's actions, right? But now you hate everybody. You don't want to play on their side. You're tired of it. You're getting whooped. Same concept here. You used to be of the world. Once Christ saves you, chooses you out of the world, plucks you out, now you're playing for the other team, the world immediately responds with hatred. Why? Because you're not playing for their team anymore. Now you're not of their own. Now you're not playing on their side. You're not playing for their rules, their morality. And it becomes apparent, not because they just hate Christ, but because what starts to happen is once you switch sides, what do you start doing? Well, you start telling the world why they're wrong, why they aren't doing the ways things they should be doing. Persecution doesn't always have to come in the form of killing, although that is primary. Whenever you make a decision to follow Christ, and you make a moral decision to do what's right, whether it's with the numbers, or with someone's life, or livelihood, or you're serving them, or somebody wants you to kind of fudge around and lie a little bit to your boss about being off on such and such day, Whenever you make the decision to say, no, I will honor Christ, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get mad at you. Because now you're making them look bad. Now you're making the people who have been doing this all along, you're going to make them look bad. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in trouble, looked over, and passed by because I refuse to do things their way. Not because I'm just stubborn and a jerk, although that can happen, right? But because I want to follow Christ with integrity. Have I done it perfectly? No. There have been times where I've compromised and I've had to go back to my own corner and cry and repent because I've done wrong. But the times that I've chosen to stand by Christ and be integral in His Word, I always get met with, why you got to be this way? Why do you got to act like that? You trying to make us look bad? No. I'm not trying to make you look bad. I'm just trying to honor Christ. Remember what Jesus said in verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. It's just plain and simple Bible that the apostles sought to teach Christ's word. Those who keep Christ's word by the words of the apostles are those that are in Christ. Those that don't keep Christ's word will persecute the apostles and those who follow them. And in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So we have the first two points. They hate Christians because of the source, Christ. They hate us because they hate the Father. They don't know the Father. And I should have said three points. We are not of the world. But here's the real problem, right? Verse 22. This is where we start getting to the real crux of why people truly hate Christians. Think about this. Would the world persecute you if you're quiet? If you became a Christian and the Lord has saved you and you never made a moral decision in your life for Christ and you never spoke a word against the world and you never said an ill word about the wickedness of the world, would the world persecute you? No. How would they know you're a Christian if you're not saying anything? There's plenty of people in workplaces who call themselves Christians who don't say a thing about the gospel. They don't make any decisions that would honor Christ. So how would they know? This is what Jesus says in verse 22. And this is the reason why the world hates Christ. Because of what he's done, we follow suit. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The Greek word here is like a cloak, someone who hides underneath a covering. Somebody who wants to hide their motives so that they can do something else nefarious. Jesus has come. And not only has he come incarnate in flesh, wrapped himself in flesh and become a perfect human being, which was, by the way, convicting enough, right? Anybody who's perfect, oh man, you're Mr. Perfect, aren't you? Everybody hates Mr. Perfect. That's convicting enough. But not only did he come, but he spoke. And because he's spoken, it says here, had he not done that, they would not have been guilty of sin. But is it just any sin? No, he's talking about the sin of unbelief. They persisted in their unbelief. The book of John was written so that we might believe. In John 16:9, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And sin concerning that because we don't believe. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The reason why people hate Christ is because it reveals their motives. They have no cloak or excuse for their sin. Once the gospel has gone out, once people preach the gospel, once people say things about Christ and why they need to believe, they're visceral against God. They hate us because we speak the words of Christ, which reveals the cloak. It pulls it right out. They have no excuse for their sin. And because of this, it says in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And not just because of what he has come and spoken, but verse 24, because of what he's done. The works of Christ. He repeats the exact same thing. Had I not done the works among them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and what? Hated. Both me and my Father. When people in Cambridge, when I used to preach, and even now, some people will like challenge and they'll say, you know, if I just see Christ, woo, that'll ruin a moment, right? If I just see Christ, and if he comes down and reveals himself to me, I'll believe. No. No, you won't. Because Christ, when he came, they saw him. And they didn't believe. He healed. They didn't believe. Right? Even there's a story, a parable that Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man. He was in hell, crying out, saying, don't let my brothers come here. Let me go back and warn them. And what does Abraham say? Look, even if I send somebody from the dead, they're not going to believe. Why? Because they have Moses and the prophets. They have enough to believe. If someone rises from the dead, that doesn't mean that they're going to believe. But guess who rose from the dead and they still don't believe? Christ. I even one time cornered an atheist. I asked him, I said, okay, you don't believe in an afterlife. What if you saw somebody in the middle of a square, shot dead? You saw it. Everybody saw it. Eyewitnesses everywhere saw the murder in plain sight. Cop comes, says he's dead. Coroner says he's dead. He's in the hospital. They declared him dead. Everybody declares him dead. 3 days later, he's in the same square where he was just shot, and you saw him. How would you feel? Atheist says, I'd be freaked out. And rightly so. I would be scared too. I just saw you dead. I saw that you died. Everybody declared you dead, and now you're walking around in the streets where I saw you get killed. And then I asked him this. What if he told you he knew what the afterlife was like? Would you believe him? He said, yeah, absolutely. He just died in front of me. I would have to think something happened. I said, that's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross publicly in front of everybody, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, defeating death and the grave, ascended back to the Father. But you won't even believe him. Atheist smiled at me and he said, you got me. He didn't believe, at least not in front of me at that moment. I pray that the Lord saved him. But it's the same exact thing. God can stand right in front of you. Our heart and our sin are so deeply ingrained within us that apart from the prevailing grace of God working upon the sinner's heart, there would be no salvation for any of us. And unless we cry out in repentance and faith, and unless we seek God truly so that we might be converted and our nature changed, we can have God standing right in front of us and all we would do is hate. And that's the nature of what the Bible teaches about who we are. Jesus Christ came, spoke, has done good works, and they saw it and they hated him. And here's the reason. As it says in verse 25, but the word was written in their law that it must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. This is interesting because I just gave you three reasons as to the cause of why the world hates us. So why would Jesus say here that they hate him without cause? What do you think? If God is saying here, it says in their law they hated me without cause, but we at least just talked about three of the five reasons why. Is that without cause? The reason why he said it is because it's not truly a cause. To hate God is no real cause at all. To hate the benevolent Creator who's given you life, who's given you food, who's given you good things, who providentially holds the breath that you breathe in his hand. To hate him and then to hate the Christ who has come to deliver us from our sin. There is no real cause for that, knowing how good he is. And then he interjects with the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then what does verse 27 say? You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Why do they hate Christians? Point one, because of Christ. Point two, because they don't know the Father. Point three, because we're not of this world. We no longer belong to the world. We were chosen out of the world. Point four, because we testify against sin. We use the words of Christ to testify against the sin of the world. And now in verse five, Christ says, when the Holy Spirit He will testify of him. And we also will do the same. Remember what I said earlier this morning. The bearing of the fruit is to give us encouragement. We will bear evangelistic fruit. We will go out into the world for Christians and we will see evangelistic success. Sometimes it won't be in front of our eyes. Sometimes we'll tell somebody a word of the gospel like I told that atheist and I may never see him again. But I pray that when God saves him, that will bear fruit and it will continue to bear fruit and that fruit will abide. This is the encouragement that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give us the power that we need, the joy that Christ would say is going to be in us, that's going to be fulfilled in us, to go out into the world. And when we go out, we're going to bear witness of Christ just like the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit, He, the Holy Spirit, works with us. We are fellow servants with Christ. And when we're out there and people are getting convicted of their sin and they're feeling guilty about sinning against God, that's a good thing. That's the Holy Spirit talking to the conscience. We should never feel bad about that. We should feel good about that. And then when they want to bow the knee to Christ, we should never feel bad about that either. Because that's the Holy Spirit humiliating that person, humbling that person, wanting that person to subject themselves under the Lordship of Christ. And the prevailing grace of the Holy Spirit will succeed upon those who are His. I'm going to say this one thing about this one point, and then we're going to move on to the main reason why Jesus is saying all this. Because I think you need to get this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ promised the apostles that when they receive power on high, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You ever heard somebody say, I don't have the gift of evangelism? It says it right here that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the gift of evangelism. The Holy Spirit was given as a gift. He is the gift to us. He's the parting blessing that Jesus Christ has been talking about in this whole farewell discourse. He's not only the parting blessing, but he's also the power we need to go out into the world to be able to be faithful witnesses. Starting in Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. We are the rest of the world. We are the Gentiles that the Bible had prophesied that would be saved in the latter days. Remember that. You're part of that redemption. I don't know if there's anybody who's Jewish here, though. Anybody Jewish? Okay. Just want to make sure. We're all Gentiles here. And then why does Jesus say these things? Chapter 16, starting in verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from what? Falling away. Jesus was going to send them out into the world. It's a very difficult mission. Every believer, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, every believer has every reason to not continue to follow Christ. Every worldly reason under the sun, there should be no reason why you should continue to follow Christ. When you think about it, you have your flesh. The things that you desire, the things that you want to do, your wants, your dreams. What about me, Jesus? What about my career? Why do I have to lay down my life? There's commands that we have to follow. And the world's saying those things are foolishness. You want to believe that? Bless you. You have every worldly reason under the sun to not follow Christ. And Jesus is trying to give encouragement to his disciples by saying, I'm saying all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And we talked about it this morning, how there are a lot of popular preachers and teachers and music artists that are just falling away. Number one, primarily because they're never saved to begin with. But what starts to happen is the homosexual agenda gets a little bit too strong. The money starts to get a little bit too tight. The popularity starts to grow a little bit more, and I can't be a successful comedian or contemporary artist and have such a strict message. So either I be faithful to Christ and deal with the persecution, or I give it all up and fall away. How many people choose the latter? Those who aren't His. Those who aren't his will fall away. Because when the persecution gets hot and the kitchen is starting to get too hot, people walk away. I've had friends who've walked away already. In the 15 years that I've been a believer, some of them have followed false teachings. Other ones are no longer Christians. It gets hard. It's hard to persevere. But that's why we don't do it on our own strength. Jesus is warning us. He's warning his disciples first and foremost, but he's also warning us. He's telling us all these things so that as Christians we know the world will hate us, so that we're not surprised. So that when it does happen, we say, thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being hated by the world for your name's sake. What did the apostles do when they were persecuted? They jumped for joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We haven't yet experienced that, which is fine, like I'm saying. But when it happens, I pray that you guys would all have the same exact reaction. It may not be perfect, but I pray that the joy that Christ gives you would be full in you. And that when you see these things happening, it will keep you from falling away. The Word of God preserves us just as much as the Spirit. And Jesus goes on to say, they'll put you out of synagogues, the hour is coming, then whoever kills you, they'll think you're offering God a sacrifice. And they'll do these things because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. And in verse 4, finally, I've said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And who is going to help us remember? The Holy Spirit. Like it says in John 16, the Holy Spirit was given so that he might help us remember the things that Jesus said. He brings to our remembrance the things that Jesus teaches us or had taught the disciples. And he's faithful. He will. So in all this, why does the world hate Christians? Number one, because we're associated with Christ, our Savior, our blessed Lord. Number two, because they don't know the Father and they hate the Father just like they hate Christ. Number three, because we're not of the world. And the world loves its own, but we were chosen out of the world. Number four, because we testify against the world's sin. And number five, because we preach the gospel in tandem with the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why the world hates Christians. And when it happens, remember, this is to keep you from falling away. This is to preserve you so that you might continue until the end and be faithful. So on that glorious day, when you stand before God, he may say to you, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not perfect, faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this message. God, I pray that Pilgrim Bible Church in the time, if it were to come upon us in this generation, that if there's ever any persecution, Lord, you would give us the strength that we need from your Spirit to persevere, to love one another, to be joyful, Father, to obey your commands. God, there are so many things that are happening in our lives, even now, that may stress us, that may worry us, that may give us anxiety. I just pray, God, that your Spirit would be encouraging to us. You would help us to see how your Word helps us to continue to persevere so that we might not fall away. We praise you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.